2 weeks, last 2 Sunday nights in the other place, something of what it means to be a Christian. And this evening, the first evening, we considered the new birth. Then last Sunday evening, we considered God's good gift of faith, whereby we are able to respond to his grace when he comes to us. And this evening, we are going to think about the personalness of our salvation. How God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes so personally to us as persons and indwells us and intertwines his life so wonderfully with us. And I wondered what to read for this subject, because there are so many scriptures, a number of which I want to look at later on. I thought we couldn't do better than eavesdrop our Lord at prayer with his Father. You know where we get that. In the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, sometimes called the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying for his own. But there's more to it than that. And so together now we'll read the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, in the Revised Standard Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This was the designation that our Lord used most in fellowship of prayer with the first person of the Trinity. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. John chapter 17, it is. John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh. Power there should read authority, not dynamic. Since thou hast given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And then the third verse could be a superscription for what we're going to be thinking of tonight. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me. He's approaching his death, you know. Glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest to me, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee. I want you to notice the number, and we'll see this in another place, of I's and me's and these. how personal. It's two persons speaking together. That's the wonderful thing. They have received them and know, that is his words, and knowing truth, that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We could stop at any point here and say, now, what does that mean? How long will we need to think about that before we understood? All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that is Judas, who was destined to be lost, you know, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now how could they have Jesus' joy fulfilled in themselves? What was Jesus' joy? Jesus' joy was his love of his Father. And he wishes that for them and prays that for them, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of this world, that is the fallen world. Sanctify them in thy truth. That is to say, set them apart. We'll be touching that later on. Set them apart to thy truth, or in thy truth, or for thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what he's really saying, set them apart to the word. And you see, this is quite true of a Christian. If a Christian goes on and develops and becomes a real Christian, and a real Christian worker, serving God and fighting for God, spending the whole of his life long, you see, serving God, then it will only be because he becomes a man of the Word. And this book means more to him than anything else in the whole wide world. Do you remember what the moderator of the General Assembly said to the Queen, Professor Pitt Watson, in Westminster Abbey, when he handed her at her coronation a copy of the Bible? Amongst the words he said were these: "This is the most valuable thing this world affords." And of course, it is true, because it's not really of this world. But it has come down to this world as Christ has come down, the incarnate Word, and there we have it, black upon white, but it's divine, you see, and God has given it to us. And so he says, sanctify them in that, set them apart so that their lives will be absolutely bound up with this living Word. Thy Word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, and that they also may be consecrated in truth. Set apart again in truth. I do not pray for these only, and Doubtless he was thinking of the disciples immediately in fellowship with him. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Well, we don't see the glory very much, but he's placed it in our hearts. He says, so at any rate, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. And this is the glory. It's a practical glory. It's not merely an exhibition of God's beauty. It's a practical glory. Notice what he says. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, in order that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. And of course, the world is going to see that Christ has come and God has come to his church when his church is one, and when the spirit amongst the believers is one of loving unity. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. It's all fellowship. The whole thing's fellowship, friendship, association, you see. There can't be such a thing as loneliness here. There can't be aloneness here at all. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these disciples know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, in order that the love with which thou hast loved me, notice, may be in them, and I in them. So that you see, love is no abstraction. It's no abstraction. It's no thing. Love is Jesus. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. We're going to sing. Well, now, I'm taking this sequence just as it occurs to me, but not without a tremendous amount of thought. And I'll tell you one of the things I'm trying to do. I'm trying to set forth the Christian life in the first place, in all its positiveness. We'll come to the negative, blessed negative as it is, ultimately. But I want this sequence to be different from any sequence I've done before of this. And of course the systematic ministry of the Word of God began with a sequence on salvation that landed us into the Epistle to the Romans, and that was how it all began many years ago here. But I want to change the sequence, because I want to stress as far as I can all the positive elements in our Christian faith and in the Christian life. Because I think this is always very important. It's psychologically, it is exceedingly important to show people what God has to give them. Put it this way. Before you take away anything from them or say they've got to give anything up, the changes are deep and radical and final. But to present the gospel that negative way, I do not think is ever very good. Sometimes because of the situation, the exigencies of a personal situation, one needs to. And there are those who come to Jesus Christ who are needing above all things peace with God in the forgiveness of sins, the pardon of their sins. This is true. But you see, and let's say this daringly again, all that our blessed Lord did on the cross is negative in this sense, that it was the means to an end. And the end is that he might have us for his own, that we might be his and live with him unto all eternity. And that not at all in eternity, from beginning to its endless end, should any painful, embarrassing, to God particularly, but also to us, painful, embarrassing, distressing question of sin arise. Because God doesn't like sin, and he doesn't like to talk about it. And he doesn't like to poke in it, and he doesn't like us to poke in it. And false views of the Christian faith have gained credence at different times. Because people have been too preoccupied with sin and sins, even in getting rid of them. Now it's quite clear, you see, that Jesus, even in his encounters with individuals in the Gospels, deals very summarily with sin. He wants to deal with it as quickly as possible and have it out of the way as quickly as possible and talk about something better than that. Because he wants us to be his own. And that's what it's all about. And you see, when people have professed a gospel which is largely the forgiveness of sins, or even justification, to put it a bit more positively, you know, being declared by God to be righteous in his sight, there has often been a tendency to a negativeness in their lives. And there are people who have professed this kind of thing for years, and yet if you speak to them intimately about friendship with the Lord Jesus, his presence, his guidance, his love, they're plain embarrassed. All the ins and outs of the doctrine of justification and all that, and all the gospel terms, I mean evangelistic gospel terms, oh yes. But when there's any suggestion of intimacy with the Lord, they're embarrassed. Now there's a sentimental and an obnoxious way of talking about that, we know. But I don't mean that. But you see, if it really is true that he's that he's real to us inwardly, and we live our lives closer to him than to anyone else. If our life is largely a life of communion with him, don't you think people should get to know that? Sometimes still, when I'm chatting with somebody personally and alone, and I want to help them by sharing, it's a dangerous thing sometimes to do, because you don't want people to go along the line of each other's experience, but it helps sometimes to talk a little about one's own experience of Christ. And sometimes when I do that and reveal to people, especially people who have seen a man in a box, you see, and all this, and so seemingly assured and all that sort of thing, authoritative, I hope, with the authority of God's word and so on, and people get exaggerated ideas of a preacher or a teacher or whatever, and simply to confess one's need of a heavenly Father to come and put his arms round one like a frightened little child. Comfort him, reassure him, and so on. Seems to surprise some folk. But that's the essence to me. At least, that's an essential part of the essence of being a Christian. To me, I'd lose a lot of things. Like standing here and teaching God's word. Boy, oh boy, I wouldn't like to lose that for a long time yet. But I'd lose a lot of things. Health, friends, God forbid. And a whole lot of things very precious to one in the context of the Christian life. But I couldn't lose that. That would be suicide before I was dead. And it's this that I want to convey, and we'll bring in all the other people are so concerned we should bring in, lest we are not faithful to the whole of the gospel. The personalness of salvation. That salvation, as a name for Jesus Christ coming into our hearts, that's what it is really, in essence, a change of relationship. Not merely a change of inward state of heart and mind and life. And the aim, you see, the ultimate aim is not mere, and I'm not using the word in a derogatory fashion, is not mere goodness or holiness or saintliness, or anything of that kind. In a sense, it's not to do with being good, or with being holy, although of course it's concerned with all these things, essentially. But it's to do with having fellowship with God. With knowing God. And communing with him, and living our life with him, and understanding him, and understanding how he comes to us, how he comes to us along the line of our personality. And one of the things, you see, we've got to learn, that God is just as much with us when we don't feel him emotionally as when we do. You see, maybe on a Monday morning after the weekend's over, or some other time, there are perhaps times, places where you are that you feel particularly cold in respect of Christ and God and religion, and you could really believe, you could really wonder whether God is real, whether there is a God, and you don't feel him. Or it may be sometimes when you pray you don't feel him, and you feel you're praying against a brick wall. And some of you sometimes speak about this and how it distresses you. no sense of the presence of God. But you see, God is there whether we have the sense of his presence or not. And God is just as kind, although we've no sense of his presence, as he is when he just comes and puts his warm arms round us and hugs us. And of course, one of the reasons why he withdraws the conscious, felt sense of his presence is that we might learn to live by faith and trust his word, you see, and grow in grace and in steadfastness, to really believe that he always loves us like this, that he always loves us tenderly, whether we feel it or not, means that it's going to establish our lives with such strength and stability and steadfastness and resoluteness, you see. We won't be weak-kneed, wobbly, shifty kind of Christians, up one day and down the next. Well, of course, our emotions and our digestion and all that affects us, and we are up one day and down the next, but our faith in God will not be up one day and down, and our love for Jesus will not be up one day and down the next, you see. It won't vary. It won't fluctuate that way, because we're holding on to the fact, and the fact is that he's inside me, and he never changes inside me. He's not one color one day and another color another day inside me. He's always the same. And he's always the same because he doesn't need to change, because he's perfect. He's absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. There's no need for change. Sometimes he says to us, you know, I'm quite sure, sometimes he says to us, "What do you want? What are you craving for? Why are you so garny? Why are you so discontented? What are you wanting?" And we give him a shopping list as long as today and tomorrow. And he maybe looks at it and says, "I'm not here." You see? It's so easy in the Christian life, all its concerns and applying it to our different vocations and all that, to forget this. Well, but let's get a start. I was going to say next that therefore every problem of the Christian life is ultimately a personal problem or an interpersonal problem. It's a problem of personality, of human beings, you see, living, intelligent, feeling, thinking, conative and cognitive persons, all to do with persons, and the interrelationship of persons. Now, I want to look at that in a few Old Testament characters, although we're not going to do what we did at South Carentyne this morning, we'll do a bit of it. So we start with Genesis 3 and 8 and 9. You can turn these up or not. You don't have any ledges to lean your Bibles on. I wonder what you're saying about that, some of you. But if you want to follow, it's Genesis 3, 8 and 9. "When Adam sinned under the influence of Satan through Eve, he didn't want to be friends with God anymore. God, who had made him and given him everything in the garden that was lovely, because he knew God would be displeased with what he'd done, and he didn't want to have fellowship with him, because to have fellowship with a God who would be grieved with him and indeed angry with him because of his sin was just far too painful. So having sinned, he wants to run away. And they heard these two, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God had to go out and look for him.
God had made him and Eve, will you let me put it like this? He had his Son and he had the Holy Spirit. He had made him for a chum. And he lost his chum. Where are you? Where are you?
A little child says when it comes in from school and mummy's not in the kitchen or wherever she usually is, I suppose they are, "Mummy, mummy, mummy, where are you?" Home's not home without mummy. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That's all there. Next page for me, 4:8. Cain didn't want to have fellowship with his brother. He so very much didn't want to have fellowship with his brother that he slew him. He killed him. "Let us go out to the field," said he to his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, because Abel had made him feel bad in respect of God, because God had accepted Abel's offering, because it was given in faith, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, and Cain's was not. So Cain didn't want to have any fellowship with his brother. And the end of that kind of thing, Northern Ireland, is to kill people. 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. "Ah," he said, "I've a chum here. Come on, Enoch. He lived quite a long time on the earth, as you can see. But one day the Lord said to him, "Enoch, come on, let's go a walk." And God walked Enoch off the face of the earth. It's great. Like Isaiah, not Isaiah, for it's a chap, Elijah, only he took a bus. But it's a rather fine bus, Rolls Royce and all that. But fellowship, you see. Now, Abraham, Genesis 12, 1, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Oh, this is wonderful. This is a bit like our Lord's language about the I's and the U's and all that. "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, away down there at the Persian Gulf. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" That's to say, Abraham, give up everything. Land, house, family, everything. Give up everything. And go out, and I'll show you the way. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," as I prefer to read it. Now, you see how personal that is. God is saying to Abraham, "Now I want you to do this. I want you to give up absolutely everything except me and go out with me." Well, in a sense, you see, God said to Abraham too, "Come and let's have a walk." And so they had a walk along those two arms of the triangle, you know, that goes right up the middle of what used to be called Mesopotamia, the land between the two great rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, until they came to Haran, and then the second arm of the triangle, away down into Syria, into Canaan, as it is called. So God said to Abraham, come on, leave everything and take a walk with me. And I will do all that to you and to yours. Well, we don't need to dwell in that, but it's wonderful, isn't it? Moses, Exodus 3, 1 to 12. Exodus 3, 1 to 12. Or round about there. We begin at the beginning. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning. This is a symbol of the Church of Scotland, the burning bush, that's it there, down there, look in that window, there, there. When these windows were changed, the man who sat in the pew just about opposite there had it incorporated in there. I'm glad he had, because it's rather nice there. That's our symbol anyway, the burning bush. Yet the bush was not consumed, and Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush isn't burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Then he said, don't come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, oh, when we have an awe of him and fear to draw near to him, because he's very terrible and very great. God always comforts. He did it to Daniel. He did it to John in Patmos. He said, now don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's constantly saying that to those who have an awe of him. Don't be afraid. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out. By the way, reading this, I wonder if sometimes Moses and the children of Israel thought, our God doesn't care a rap about all we're going through, making bricks without straw and being lashed by these horrid Egyptians. He doesn't care a rap. We've been here over 400 years. Why doesn't he do something? But look what he's saying. You see, if you live by your feelings and not by God's good word of love, you'll never believe those precious things. There's times when you think you're deserted. God's forgotten. What rubbish. I have seen, look at the perfect tense, relative to all the past. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and... Oh, the kindness. God's always doing kind things, good things to us. To a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of all these different ites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, he says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, and he's a lot of buts before he's done, the naughty man, as you can see right through the next chapter. But, because he doesn't want to do it. Kind of thing we often do. But, Lord, you've forgotten this, and you've forgotten that, and I'm not suitable, and there's this, and there's that, and the other. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I imagine here that the Lord might have been saying in his mind, well, you're nothing, but go and do it nonetheless. And that's what he says to us all. Who am I? Well, nothing, but go and do what you're told. It's as simple as that. God's not looking for important people to do his work. He's looking for obedient people and faithful people, even if they're non-entities. God loves non-entities in one sense because he can fill in all his wisdom into their hearts and minds. Not enough of non-entities of that kind are also so dashed opinionated. So, he says, who am I? He said, this is it. But I will be with you. You're not going alone. You remember the other place where Moses said in his desperation and in an extreme situation with Israel, oh, he says, God, if you were not going up into Canaan with us, we're not going. But the Lord says, I wouldn't dream of sending you up to Canaan without going. He never sent us on any errand without going with us. Never, never, never. But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. Etc., etc., etc. But we're not concerned with that. Let's hurry on. We're too slow. Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, 19. This won't take long. 1 Samuel 3, 19. Samuel grew, thank goodness, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from far north to the far south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And he was with him, you see. Now, it's just that. Now, that's so simple, you see. I was worried coming down this evening in case you'd think all this is too simple. Well, but if you're wrong, you think it's too simple, because it's this simple thing that's the whole thing. This is what gave these men strength. This is what made them giants in the faith, because they weren't alone. And they weren't left of their own helpless nonentity. I will be with you. The Lord was with him, you see. That's all. Now, David, 1 Samuel 16, 18, see, it says. 16, 18, see. Yes, it's the anointing of David when Jesse had brought in all his great big lumps of sons to let Samuel see these great, tall, handsome chaps. And then when they're all brought in, Father didn't think of the infant. I'm sure he didn't despise him, but he didn't think of the infant. He wouldn't want the infant. And so Samuel said, have you any more chaps here? Oh, yes, there's the wee one. Oh, send him in. Let's have a look at him, because God has not said that any of these are to be king. And so in came the chap. Now he was ruddy, whatever that means, and had beautiful eyes, whatever that means. Well, I wouldn't quite put it like that, would you? And was handsome. That's a little nearer it. And the Lord said, this is the chap. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, let's read on a little bit. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. The evil spirit from God through the devil, of course, you understand that. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." That's all. Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah, who I like to see this, I'm trying to remember what I've heard about how they dramatize Mendelssohn's Elijah in the Royal Albert Hall. They used to, I don't think they do it now. But I imagine the story. Now, if I was a librettist, which God forbid, I would begin the whole thing with this, an absolutely bare stage, and suddenly this great giant of a man just strides onto the middle of the stage. That's how it is here. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe and Gilead, a rugged place, rugged people came from that rugged country, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." Before whom you stand, Elijah? What in the world do you mean by that? "Well," says Elijah, "I mean what I say, before whom I stand." Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah saw the Lord in his vision, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, etc., 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 etc. And when, and here's where we touch on the whole question of sin and unworthiness and all that in its place. Isaiah saw the Lord, and when he saw the Lord, it was like looking in a mirror, and he saw himself. When you see the Lord, you see yourself over against the Lord and say, "Oh, I'm dirty. And you don't know how dirty you are until you've seen the Lord. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, to Isaiah, even in a vision, it was an experience of confrontation with the Lord himself. Look at the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. 8th chapter, 11th verse. Isaiah says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." What does that mean? The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand. I wonder if the man really felt, have you sometimes felt, perhaps it's been your father or your teacher, somebody who's concerned for you, perhaps you're being rebuked, or perhaps they're showing particular care for you or admiration of you or something, and they're standing on, and they put their hand on your shoulder, and it becomes heavier and heavier, and you feel as if you're going to be weighed down. I wonder if he felt that, as if God was really standing there, and his hand was becoming heavier upon him. And although that could be awesome and alarming in a sense, the point is this, the intimacy, you see. It's a man and God's his hand on the man, and he's pressing him down. So much so that's how he describes it. He said, "God's got his hand on me, pressing me down." But you say, "God isn't like that, the invisible God. God is a spirit. He's not like that." Yes, but that's how it feels, you see. His strong hand was upon me, warning me not to walk in the way of this people, etc., etc. verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, he says, him you shall regard as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, he says. That's an authentic thing. Look at the 17th verse. The Lord had said to Isaiah, you see, you don't understand this, all this, unless you get the context. And the context is that Judah is falling away from the Lord, just as the northern 10 tribes fell away from the Lord, falling away from the Lord. And Isaiah is really fed up with the people of Judah, but then he's called to be the prophet amongst them. And at the last, the Lord says, oh, leave them alone. Shut the book. Don't speak the word of God to them any longer. Shut the book. Keep it only for those who have a taste for it. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Shut the book. Seal the teaching among my disciples. And Isaiah says, all right, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. But he's not hiding his face from me, and I will hope in him. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Oh, we could go on. We must take Jeremiah, though. Jeremiah, beginning of Jeremiah. Can you find it? After Isaiah, 66 chapters, the beginning of Jeremiah. This is beautiful. Let me run down quickly. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. You see, Jeremiah was prophesying through all these reigns. Notice that? Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, he says. This is how the Lord came to him. Now think how intimate this is. Think of the Lord came to you. Think of tonight, just before you sleep. Such thoughts, such words as these came into your mind. Could do. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What? Yes. And before you were born, I had set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. In public, I suppose he means. There's lots of people that can't speak in public, can speak plenty in private. I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. The Lord said to him, don't you say. I wonder if God's saying this to some young person here tonight. Is somebody despising you? Is there somebody making little of you? I hope not in your own home. A father and a mother. And it's hurting you. A big brother. That can be so. Big sister. A teacher? Surely not. Oh well, there are teachers and teachers. Making you feel small? That's not the way that God comes to you, even if you're a very, very little chap. He says, don't say I'm a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Now, do you think it's incredible that Jeremiah really felt that? The Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth. And the Lord said, and this is a beautiful word, behold, I have put my words into your mouth.
etc., etc. That's all we need. Isn't that great? Daniel, oh, it gets better as it goes on. I tell you, Daniel chapter 10. Only a few verses. 10 and 10. Can you find that? Daniel, after the long prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, 10 and 10. Daniel's in the middle of his vision and dream. And behold, that hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Oh, the intimacy of God, even when he comes in the Old Testament in angelic form. And he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, give heed to the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." Stand upright, not flatten your face, which is the right position for us before an almighty and holy God. Stand up on your feet. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood up trembling. I was afraid. But God said, through the angel, whatever, whoever it was, "Fear not, Daniel. Stop shaking," he said, "man. Get up on your feet and stand straight. Stop shaking." What a God this is, who's going around all the time. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't feel small. Don't think you're nothing." It's wonderful to have somebody. I wish I had been told all this when I was crippled with inferiority complex from 13 years onwards, through all my youth, made miserable. Because nobody really told me that there was a God like this who cared in this personal way. "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your mind to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." There's a lot more there. I was going to take you to Nehemiah, but there's so much there, and it's not just quite so explicit, so Nehemiah will give you the go-by tonight, but we've had enough of that. And now we come to Jesus. Two more references, I think only, possibly three. Matthew 11:28. Now we come to it. These are the words in the Church of Scotland Book of Common Order that are set down to be read at the Lord's table. I don't want to do anything necessary just because it's in any Book of Common Order, but I love to read these words, particularly at the Lord's table, and other times do. Let's look at them. Now, I was going to say, I want you to savor this. This is what I was going to say. But I'm not going to say it once I've said it. I was going to say, you want to savor this like the rarest wine. But any time I've ever sipped wine, all the wine, even the rarest wine that anybody's given me a sip of, I think it all tastes like vinegar. And I prefer orange juice. Well, whatever corresponds in your mind with that. It might be music, it might be something visual. I don't know what. But these are the rarest words. "Come to me." Well, you know, Handel brings it out, doesn't he? Doesn't he bring it out? He usually finds the right music for the right words. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you." See him standing, pointing to you, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek, and lowly in heart,
and you will find rest. Relief, somebody translates that. You will find relief for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so to John 17 and what we read before, 17 and 21 or 20. I don't pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory, you see, it's the fellowship. Now, you see, from this, You have repeatedly the clearest definition of evangelism. One kind of evangelism, very important. Here's a clear definition of evangelism. It's the world outside seeing how one we are. How united. How we love one another. The quality of fellowship that is between us. The trust. The care. Somebody's sick. And everyone says, oh dear. We'll need to pray and I'll need to see what I can do. Can I visit or send a note or ring up? You see. And people say, dear me, these people are pretty close, aren't they? Would it be real, think you? That's what this is saying. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And that's a mystery. I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world, he says it again, may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me, hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Is this true? Now take that out. God loves you as he loves his Son, his perfect Son who never sinned, the divine eternal one. Is that what you're saying? To your Father, Jesus? Do you really mean it? Can that be true? Aren't you exaggerating? Hast loved them even as thou hast loved me? My word, I can't take that in. But I must begin to try. Father, he says, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. You see, it's everlasting. There's no change in this quality of love. It doesn't change even when people change. It goes on loving. It goes on loving. It's very difficult to do. I'm very convicted about this loving. I can think of people who were here 27 years ago. Some of them were children. And my heart bleeds for them now. Grown men and women in the world, and I don't know that they're loving the Lord and following him, and I still see them as bairns in the children's church. But you know, sometimes because of disappointment and because of long delayed response to the word, one grows weary, sometimes even a little bit sore, and even sometimes a wee bit bitter. And somebody who had caused me a great deal of hurt over a lot of years since I came here the other day, wrote me from the other side of the world and said, oh, Mr. Still, will you forgive me? I'm sorry for all the hurt I caused you.
And you know what it made me feel? It made me feel a worm, because sometimes I was sore with him, hurt with him. And sometimes when he slighted me, I magnified it because I was so hurt. No, I felt so small. And, oh, God, maybe it was because I didn't love him enough, you see. Well, let's finish. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I've had enough, though. Have you had enough? I've had enough. I just want to think about that and stop. But just let me round off by saying this. This personalness of Jesus coming to be a person in our lives with whom we commune, and with whom there is such intimacy of friendship, on the basis of fact, not feeling. You see, he's always tender, even when I feel cold. Even when I can be angry with him, he's tender toward me. And his tender care is over me all the time. Well, now, this kind of thing is called by so many long names. A dear woman in South Carentine this morning, we've been talking a little bit about the scholars, you see, and she said, oh, she says, I dinna like all these long words. Jesus used small, short, simple words. I said, yes, my dear, I know, and that's what we should use too. But you see, some of these words are Bible words. They're not to be despised on that account, revered. But some of them are difficult. You know, for instance, if I were to say to everybody sitting in this kirk tonight, here's a bit of paper and a pencil, write down in a sentence or two a definition of sanctification. And then, after you've done that, or you should do it before that, you write down a definition of justification. Come on now. Now I wonder what kind of answers we'd get, what fun there would be looking at them. Well, anyway, salvation, fellowship with Christ, is described in so many different terms, with lots of abstract words, which designate some of the blessings and the advantages and the benefits that come to us from having Christ as our Savior. You see? But when you go over them, and I'm going to go over about half a dozen of them, just quickly, you find they can all be expressed in personal terms, and need to be. Conviction of sin, that's one of the ugliest ones, you see. Conviction of sin by which we come to Christ and confess our sins and forsake them and receive the forgiveness of sin. We suffer conviction of sin in relation to God. You see, it's not a mere ugly, unpleasant, horrid feeling, but it's a feeling and a conviction, you see, that overmasters us, and it can be absolutely terrible in its working when God comes to someone and convicts them of sin. It's the wrath of God, it's the anger of God, you see. It's personal. It's God being angry with us for our sins. It's not a mere feeling or mere subjective experience. It's in relation to God, who's grieved with us and is telling us, saying, look what you've done. You see, look what you've done. Now, repentance, we were dealing with that the other Sunday morning. Repentance means change of mind. And
change of mind is in relation to God. It's God who comes and changes our minds with regard to himself, with regard to ourselves, and with regard to one another. He changes our mind completely, but it's in relation to persons. It's not some kind of mechanical work, you see, within us. It's not like taking one piece of mechanism out and putting another piece in. He changes us in relation to himself and in relation to our own selves. We see God differently. We see him, in fact, as we've never seen him before. We see ourselves differently. We've a different attitude toward ourselves. And we've a different attitude toward other people. The forgiveness of sins. That's another one. Or, as we should say, the removal of sins. By Christ, you see, we have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Well, it's God that removes our sins. That's personal too. Jesus comes to take them on his back and dies with them and takes them down into oblivion, annihilation, and blots them out. And comes up without them. He did that. He removed our sins. Salvation is another one. Salvation. Well, what is salvation? Salvation is Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. Salvation isn't a person. Salvation is Jesus. It's not a thing. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's not a doctrine, although it is. It's Jesus. Salvation is Jesus. Nothing less. Righteousness, justification. This is in relation to God. We are made right in God's sight. He declares us through faith, we can't go into all the details, to be right in his sight. He marks our paper right. He's right. And right means right, not half right. There are no comparatives to right. There's a comparative to good. Something that is good can be better. And something beyond better can be best. But you can't really speak about something being righter than right. Well, you can, but it doesn't make sense. Because right is an absolute. And God marks our paper, that's the paper of our lives, right. He does it, and he says it, and that's what it is. It's something that he says and does. It's personal, you see. You've got the mark of it, your life. To be redeemed, redemption. To be redeemed is simply to be delivered. Delivered? Delivered from what? From Satan and sin and all that. By whom? By God. What for? For God. Christ comes and delivers us from Satan. He says, now come on, into the arms of God. You're God's child. You see, it's all personal. Reconciliation. Well, that one's obvious enough. Reconciliation. Reconciled to God. We are friends with him. He takes into his arms. The prodigal son, running back from the far country when he's wasted all his substance and riotous living. Back he comes, and his father's standing in the tower. You know, the tower very likely was at the tower of the house, it was at the tower where they watch for the foxes and the vines or whatever. Standing there, peering the horizon. Oh, my laddie, when will he come back? And he sees him creeping, crawling back, and down that stair he goes, and the old man lifts the skirts of his robe. My, he never ran in his life, even as a young man, as he ran to his son. And he clasps him in his arms. And he's reconciled to him. Reconciliation. Now, lastly, sanctification, holiness. Now, you see, ultimately, finally, sanctification, holiness, is not so much to do with being pure and good and true and clean, like a statue, as being set apart to God I'm not despising all these. Of course it's pure and clean and good and true and holy and all that. Oh, yes, I'm not taking away from that. But I'm saying the word means to set apart. And it's to set apart to God. So that's a relationship. To be holy is to be His. And to know that you're His. And therefore to live for Him. You see? So it's also personal. There's no part of it that's not personal. It doesn't matter how abstract. You can go to college and you can do the theology and you can be involved in all that, but it doesn't matter. It's all personal. What is theology? It's the study of God. And God's a person who loves us. And that should be wonderful. To study the teaching of how God loves us and how He sent His Son to the world to redeem us so that He could take us into His arms. And so I come back to this last text. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now, one last word. I sitting at my desk just after I came back from the South, before I came out, I just said, Lord, there's not enough here. There's not enough to help folk. Give me another word to clinch this. And this is what He gave me. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, you're a believer, or you're going to be a believer soon. Maybe tonight. I don't know. I hope so. If you're not, soon. You're a believer, or you're going to be a believer. That's to say, Jesus Christ has come into your heart. His Holy Spirit, for Jesus Himself is to His resurrection bodies in heaven, His Holy Spirit comes down, He comes into your heart. And He takes your spirit, human spirit, you see. It's dead to God until He comes, but it's there. And He takes your spirit, your human spirit, and His Holy Spirit, and He joins the two until you can't see the join. And you're one. I never put it like that before. I don't know why. You can't see the joy. Amen. Oh, we're going to sing. I found a friend, oh such a friend, He loved me ere I knew. 705, and we're going to sing it to the tune Bishop Garth.